last couple of weeks, we have been talking about the churches, seven churches of Asia. We talked about Ephesus, and we talked about Smyrna. And Ephesus had a grievous fault. They left their first love. But Smyrna had no fault listed against it. And it still existed. At the time, some people visited in 1889 and was said to have 70,000 professing Christians. Now, whether that's true or not, I really don't know. But it's said that the church there is still in existence. So tonight we're going to continue our study with the church at Pergamos from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We noted last week that some have said that these seven churches represent all the different types of churches that could exist. Now, whether that's true, I don't know. But we do know that there are a number of lessons that we can find that we can make application of to our lives as well as to congregations where we worship. So we've already talked about Ephesus and Smyrna, but as we think about Pergamos, it is 60 miles northeast of Smyrna. And this particular city once served as the capital of one of the small kingdoms which arose after the breakup of the Empire of Alexander the Great. So at one time it was a very prominent city. It was a very idolatrous city with a great altar of Zeus that stood nearly 50 feet high and more than 100 feet square at its base. There are still some ruins that you can see, and this gives you an idea of the location of these different cities that we're going to be talking about. But in regard to Pergamos, there are some ruins, and we talked about a great theater in Ephesus. This is a theater in the area of where Pergamos was. And so you can still see the seats that are there. And if I remember correctly, it would seat somewhere in the neighborhood of 25,000 people. Here are some other ruins that you can see if you visit the area. And this city, I suppose you could say it still exists. It's in a little different location. It's known as Pergama or Bergama. And when the book that I did some research on, when it was published, this was several years ago, it had approximately 14,000 in population, 3,000 professing Christianity. I looked at some more recent sources in regard to this particular city, and it's said to have about 63,000 professing, 63,000 population, and with few known believers, and no churches. This particular city at this time is primarily Muslim. In fact, if my memory serves me correctly, it's over 90% Muslim. And so, far as I could determine, the closest, at least faithful church to this area would be in Athens, Greece. So that's quite some distance from this particular area. But I want us to look now at the text and try to draw some lessons from the text itself, and I want us to think first of all about the power of the word spoken by Christ. It is described as being a sharp sword with two edges. If you look in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." I think we all are aware that the one who was doing the speaking here would be Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, there verse 17, there Paul, writing to the church there, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when he's describing the armor that the Christian should put on. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, says the Word of God is quick and powerful, or the other translation render that living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as they discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. These passages makes it abundantly clear that God's word is indeed powerful. In Revelation 19, in verse 15 says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. A sharp sword. One is able to pierce between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. We understand that the passage in Hebrews chapter 4 is not talking about a literal sword, but we're talking about the Word of God, the power that exists in the Word. And so, as the writer says, sharpened into two-edged sword, I'm told, I believe it was Brother Marshall Keeble used to say, that means it cuts a common and a gwine. So, it cuts both ways. We just need to really comprehend the power of God's Word. Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. The word that's translated power there is the same word we get our word dynamite from. It's the Greek word dunamis. And so we understand the kind of power that's involved in that kind of creation that man has been able to blend together various materials and make a small stick that can be ignited, and it has a tremendous power. So we understand that kind of power. In regard to the Word of God, it has the power to convict sinners. This power operates on the heart. It's not external power that blows up buildings. I believe David just mentioned to me that they're talking about imploding the old Eliza Coffin Memorial Hospital after they get the new one going. And that's quite a show. If you've ever seen one on TVs up in the building that is imploded, they go in and put dynamite and tie cables around and down different kind of places. And when it goes off, it just all falls right down into one little heap. It don't go outside, but comes all inside and falls down in a pile of rubble. It's called imploding. And that takes a great deal of power to do that. It takes people who know what they're doing. But the kind of power we're talking about is working on the mind of the individual, the heart. It has the power to convict sinners. You remember we talked this morning from Acts chapter 2, verse 38, these people on that occasion, some of them had literally been guilty of crucifying the Son of God because they thought him to be an imposter. They didn't think he was who he claimed to be. Didn't think he was indeed the Son of God. So they crucified him. They cried out, let his blood be on our head and the heads of our children. But now some of these same people are assembled together here, and Peter's preaching. And he talks to them about Jesus, the one they're crucified. And he said, this same Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. So the text says, when they heard this, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're obviously convicted in their heart by the words that Peter has spoken. And Peter told them to repent and be baptized, there in verse 38. And if you remember 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul talks about himself as being chief of sinners. We talked about Paul or Saul of Tarsus this morning. He referred to himself as chief of sinners. Jesus came to save sinners, he said, of whom I am chief. We talked about all of his action in persecuting Christians. But yet he was converted. It was the word of Jesus that converted him. The word that was spoken concerning Jesus. And so it had the power to convict the chief of sinners. It was the word that convicted Saul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. It said, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And the Lord said to him, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So there were words that were spoken when Ananias came to him. He spoke words. And as a result, he was convicted, even though he referred to him as chief of sinners. So the word of God has the power to convict sinners, and it still has that power today. When we allow the word of God to come into our heart, it will change our lives. It'll make us over. That's exactly what happened. And so here it demonstrates the power of the word that's spoken by our Lord. Now, in this context, there's also the commendation of Christ. If you look at verse 13, he said, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelt. Did you notice that? These people were dwelling where Satan's seat is. This could have possibly referred to this great altar of Zeus that we mentioned earlier. It was 50 feet high and more than 100 feet square at its base. A giant idol. Altar to the god Zeus. Whatever it was, we don't know specifically what it was. This city was a great center for idolatry. Just as the city of Ephesus was given over to the worship of the great goddess Diana, and the silversmith made the great silver shrine there. Pergamos was also a seat of idolatry. But you'll notice in the text, he talked about them holding fast to his name. Even though they were in this hotbed of idolatry, they're still holding fast to the name of Christ. As Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, he had, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And we understand that as Christians, we are indeed going to suffer. And if we are not suffering, then there's a real good possibility that we're not living the kind of life that we ought to live. Because the text says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so we know that at times we are going to suffer for the cause of Christ. But even this in this idolatrous place, they remain true to the name of Christ. That demonstrates to us that it is indeed possible to remain faithful to the Lord regardless of what your physical surroundings are, what you're confronted with. But many today are not satisfied with his name. Remember Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, neither is our salvation in any other. Well, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name except Christ if you want to be saved. No other way to be saved. And so these people were holding fast to the name of Christ, even though they were in a very difficult situation. He goes on to say, you have not denied my faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6 said, you can't please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, And he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Just can't please him without faith. And as we noted in our Bible study this morning from Revelation 2 to verse 10, this must be even to the point of death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, if we deny him before men, he's going to deny us before his Father in heaven. And so we must remain faithful to the Lord. We cannot deny our faith in Christ if we hope to go to heaven when we die. Regardless of our surroundings, regardless of our circumstances, these people remain faithful even in the face of some of them being slain. As he talked about the martyr Antipas. And so there's quite a lot in regard to the commendations that were given to this church at Pergamos. But wasn't like the church that we talked about last week. In Smyrna, there were no condemnation for the church in Smyrna. This one, there are some rebukes of the Lord. There's some things that are held against them. Notice in verse 14, he said, but I have a few things against thee. Something wrong with the church there at Pergamos. What is it? Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So they had some people there in the congregation that were holding the doctrine of Balaam. And he reminds us of who Balaam was. He's the one who showed Balak how to lead the children of Israel astray. You remember the story of Balaam when Balak sent messengers to Balaam to come over and curse the children of Israel. He said, I can't. And he offers him all kinds of reward if he would. And he said, well, let me go see what the Lord said. So he talked to the Lord. The Lord said, go, but you can't do anything but bless them. And so he did. This was done three times. He gave a blessing every time. But if you look at Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, he said, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now it seems as you read and you study about this particular incident that what happened is Balaam blessed the children of Israel three times. But it's obvious that Balaam in some way conveyed to Balak a means or a way of causing Israel to sin. Because in Numbers 25 it said the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto sacrifice of their God, and the people did eat and bowed down to their God. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So in some way, Balaam indicated to Balak how he could cause Israel to sin. God had commanded Israel not to have anything to do with the nations around them, not to intermarry, not to give their daughters to the sons of these other nations, nor to their sons to take wives from these other nations, keep themselves pure and separate. But Balaam caused them to commit fornication and to worship idols. And so there were some here that held to the doctrine of Balaam. And this apparently is what's being referred to here. The idea of adultery, fornication, being involved with those who are not children of God. to the extent that you leave the Lord. That's spiritual adultery. He also said that they have there some who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Continue reading in verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. According to some early writers, this particular sect was founded by a man, the name of Nicholas, who was one of the seven that was chosen in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Now, I don't know whether that's the case or not, but some early writers indicate that that's what it was. The doctrine that was involved in this was that of fleshly indulgences, and possibly what is referred to as Gnosticism. That simply means superior knowledge. You know that John in his epistles deals with this particular problem. There were some that contended they had superior knowledge, and so there are those today who feel the same way, that they know more and better about things than God does. Remember what Isaiah said regarding God? My ways are not your ways, my thoughts your thoughts. For the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. We simply cannot ascend to the thoughts of God except that which he has revealed to us. Only way we know what God thinks is because he has revealed his mind to us. As we talked about in Ephesians chapter 3. Now that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. It was a mystery, but now it's been revealed. The mind of God has been revealed in the scriptures. And so we can know what God would have us to do. But these people here in Pergamos thought they had superior knowledge. And they could engage in the works and desires of the flesh, and it wouldn't affect their spiritual life. It's a religious doctrine that is very prominent in our society even today, along those same lines. The idea of once saved, always saved, is a product of this thinking. And I had a man tell me that one time, that what he did, as far as his physical body was concerned, would have absolutely nothing at all to do with the salvation of his soul. I said, do you mean to tell me that if you committed adultery, or if you committed murder, and you died in that, committing these sins, didn't receive forgiveness, that you'd be saved? He said, that's right. Absolutely nothing I can do that affect my soul's salvation. And so it's possible that that's the kind of thinking that was involved in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We really don't know for sure. But we are taught in Scripture to avoid false teachers. We have a responsibility. Romans chapter 16, there at verse 17. We're taught to avoid false teachers. Paul said, now beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And you remember in the book Galatians, Paul talks about those who were soon removed from the grace of Christ into another gospel. He said, would you not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So, there is a perverted gospel. It's not the gospel, it's a perverted gospel. That's the kind of thing that causes division. It's that which is contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Remember John's epistle. He said, if some come to bring not this doctrine, receive it not into your house, neither be it God's feet. We need to be very careful to make sure that we prove all things, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. put everything to the test. Make sure that what is taught is indeed according to the Word of God. Peter said that there would be false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who probably shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. There were in the past, they're going to be among you. Jesus himself warned about false teachers. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. They pretend to be one thing, but in reality they are something entirely different. And Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He said, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And notice this. Even from among your own selves. Well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the overseers, elders, and local congregation. Even from among your own selves shall men arise speaking perversely to draw away disciples after them. Just because it's your favorite preacher, just because one who is an elder in the Lord's church, or the overseer, just because they said it, doesn't necessarily make it so. Don't you forget it. I don't care who it is. If you can't go to the Word of God and you can read it there, then don't accept it. Paul warned the Galatians, that we noted earlier, Galatians chapter 1. There's some going to bring a perverted gospel. He said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. The word that's translated curse, that means anathema. And so we just need to be very, very careful to avoid those who are false teachers. We cannot accept what someone says without checking it out, proving it by the Word of God. As we noted in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So here are some rebukes that were given by the Lord to the church there in Pergamos. There are also some exhortations that are given. Verse 16, he tells them to repent. Repent or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And you remember the church in Ephesus were told to repent and do the first works. Here, the church is told to repent or else. Else he's going to use a sword on them. Well, we talked about this sword. This is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. If they didn't repent, they're going to perish. I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Word of God will convict the sinner. If we allow it to come down into our heart, take root there, it will convict us. Even those of us who are Christians, we find ourselves engaged in things that are foreign to the Word of God. When we read the Scriptures, they will convict us of our sin, cause us to desire to repent. You remember Simon the sorcerer? He was baptized, continued with the disciples, and when he saw that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given, he tried to buy it with money. He was told in no uncertain term, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God and perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. And so here was a man who had become a Christian, but he sinned.
He had to repent. He also told these Christians here in Pergamos to take heed, pay attention. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. Them that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and to the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I don't know that I understand all that's involved in the last part of that verse. Unto him, and one that overcomes, I'll give heed of the hidden manna. You remember the manna was what the Israelites were given for food as they were wandering in the wilderness. And so the manna would stand for sustenance. And I'm thinking probably he's talking about spiritual sustenance, not physical sustenance. Although Scripture teaches that God will provide for us from a physical standpoint also if we put him first, Matthew 6:33. I think probably he's talking about spiritual sustenance here. And we give him a white stone, and the stone a new name written. We wear the name Christian because that's who we are. We belong to Christ. But he said, which no man knoweth save him, he that receiveth it. Just exactly what that is, I really don't know. But I think we can all draw a lesson from it. If we hear and do, then we're going to be like the wise man that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7:21. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man, which had built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, because it was founded on the rock. We know the rock is Christ. So we build our lives on Jesus Christ. He's the author and finisher of our salvation. Then we can stand against all the wickedness, the ungodliness, the evil influences of the world. But if we don't do that, Jesus likens us to the foolish man. He talks about it in verse 26 of Matthew 7. Everyone that heareth these sayings of man and doeth them not, I will liken him unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Again, the rains descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it, because it was founded on the sand. It didn't have that solid foundation that we need. In order to have that solid foundation, we've got to pay attention to the Word. Remember, we have to hear in order for faith to be produced. Romans 10:17. Faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So in order to have this foundation that is necessary for us to stand the test of time, the test of all the things that can be thrown against us, all the temptations and trials that plague us from day to day, our faith is going to be built on the Word of God. But in this same text, he talks about the promises that we just talked a little bit about. This hidden manna and the white stone and a new name. It seems plausible to me that which is involved in this promise was eternal life and being recognized as a child of God. I don't know that I can say what the white stone literally represents. I think we can safely assume something about the manna that he talks about, because it was physical sustenance to the people of God days gone by. So possibly that's what is being referred to. But this new name of this white stone that has this name written, it appears to me that he's talking about our recognition as his children and promising us eternal life with him when this life is over.
And if that's not what's being referred to here, then I'd be appreciative of the idea that you might have on this particular phrase in this verse. Now, I think it's safe to say that certainly that would be the case. When one remains true to the Word of God, if they pay attention to what they hear from the Word of God, then that's exactly what we're going to have. We're going to have spiritual sustenance. And in the end, we're going to have eternal life, a home with God in heaven. We're going to be His children forever and ever and ever. It's not something that's going to pass away. It's always going to be there. And so, the church is smart. A congregation is standing for Christ, even in face of being put to death. It even mentioned one who was a martyr. Martyr, someone who gives his life for a particular cause. In this case, it was the cause of Christ. And there were many martyrs in the early church. People who gave their lives rather than deny Christ. We are so very blessed in the society in which we live today in this great country that we don't have to worry too much about that. But there are those in other parts of the world who do, in fact, have to worry about that. That if they are found to be serving the Lord, following the Scripture, then their very lives may be in danger. And certainly it is indeed a possibility that this might happen even in this great nation. But even these people would not allow false teachers to operate among them. They weren't tolerating false teachers. Even though they were maybe being put to death, at least one is mentioned, yet they would not allow these false teachers, as we would say today, they wouldn't allow them to get a foothold. Because you remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 16, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If we allow false teaching to begin, regardless of how innocent it may begin, if we allow it to continue, then it's going to influence the entire congregation. And so we have to deal with error and just being taught. We need to make sure that we never tolerate false teachers. Doesn't matter who they are, what their responsibilities may be in a local congregation. If they are teaching error, they have to be dealt with. Just as Paul told the Corinthians to deal with error that was in the church there. Some were following after men. Some saying I'm a Cephas, some of Paul. Some say they were of Christ, some say they were Apollos. And Paul rebuked him, said, Christ divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so Paul rebuked the church there in Corinth because they were following after men. And so we need to be true to the Word of God. Yes, we work with weak members because we're all weak. And there sometimes are individuals who espouse some error because they've been influenced by somebody else. But when that error is pointed out to them, they're quick to refute that error, to repent of the thoughts, ideas that they had, and turn back to the Lord. And yes, we may tolerate some things that we don't particularly like. There may be differing opinions on matters of indifference. And yes, we may tolerate those things at times. But we can never tolerate false teaching. We never tolerate error. If we do, we're going to be like Pergamos. And we're going to stand condemned by the Word of God. So again, here's a church that's standing for the Lord in the face of possible death. But they were allowing false teaching to invade them. And they were told not to tolerate it. Yeah, they were. And so can we begin to tolerate false teaching if we're not very careful. But understand that once you let error start, it's very difficult to stop. There's an article I put in the bulletin from time to time about the camel's nose in the tent. And the camel's talking about it's cold outside, and I just wanted to just put my nose inside the tent. And it's not long till the whole camel is inside the tent and the person is outside. If you allow them just a little bit of leeway, it's not long before error has permeated an entire congregation and it's gone into apostasy. It's something we need to be very careful about. It may be that there are those in the audience this afternoon who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ and not a part of the Lord's church. If that is the case, then certainly we want to urge you to take the necessary steps to become a child of God, be a part of His family, to submit yourselves completely to His will, believing He is Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in Him publicly, and then being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then the Lord will add you to His church. You'll be a part of His family. If you have done this and you realize that there's sin in your life, you've allowed error to creep into your mind and you've begun to practice or espouse error, or some sin of any kind may have entered your life, whatever the reason might be for it being there, you need to get rid of it. The only way you can do that is by repentance, turning away from it, turning back to the Lord. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come. We stand and sing for encouragement.